We turn to Daniel chapter 2 as we return there this evening. I'm going to take up verses 20 through 23, but really will be in all of Daniel 2 and most of the Bible. So verses 20 through 23 will get us started, though. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we have asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious Father, if we could only fully grasp what it means to pray to you as our Father. Lord, there is so much about our life and our relationship with you, the love and grace and mercy that we have received through your Son that we take for granted. Father, we thank you and praise you for giving us wisdom and might in your Son. Apart from him, we had nothing. Father, apart from him, we were rightly under your wrath. Apart from him, we had no way to reconcile ourselves to you. Father, we had no hope because we did not have you. But this evening, we gather together and we pray, "Our Father." And you look upon us with all the love that you have for your only begotten Son. Oh, Father, thank you for saving us. Thank you for adopting us into your family. Thank you for blotting out all of our transgressions. And thank you for the day quickly approaching when we will dwell with you forever. Would you remind us again this evening of how great is that salvation and how near that day? We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I thought I had a great idea. Wednesday nights are always difficult for me, so I thought what I'll do is I'll just take up the text I just preached, because, you know, there's always things you leave out of any given sermon. John Stott once said that it's the hardest part of preaching is the 90% that you have to leave out of the sermon, paraphrasing. And so I thought, well, I'll just take up part of that 90%. The problem is, I think Stott's right. It's about 90%, so I could actually, but that's about 9 more sermons. I only wrote 5 of them today, and I'm going to preach one of those 5. We'll find out which in just a moment. I do want to focus in on one of the primary terms that we find throughout Daniel chapter 2, because we drew attention to it. But as I pointed out on Sunday, the big idea of Daniel chapter 2 is really God as the sovereign or king governing over all of human history, directing it towards his designed end or goal, and we might also say, therefore, his promise. And so that is the big idea, but I would like to point out that throughout this passage, we hear revealing words. What I mean by that are words that communicate something about something being revealed. So, reveal, obviously enough, or show,
If you just glance down, you probably have already seen some of these. By the way, when you're reading your Bible, especially Old Testament narrative, but really throughout your Bible, you want to pay attention to the repetition of terms. And so in Daniel chapter 2, that repetition comes with several terms, all somewhat synonymous. Reveal, show, or declare, make known, you see over and over again. Tell. In fact, the first scene, as we looked at the various scenes on Sunday, that first scene, I was tempted to just call it show and tell, tell and show, because that's the two terms used over and over again in that first scene. You can add to that understanding, knowledge, and wisdom, and we saw that in the text just read a moment ago. So, Revelation is central to this passage, but what I want to draw our attention to this evening is that Revelation is central because the central revelation is God Himself. And that might seem somewhat obvious, and if it is, then I would just invite you to go listen to sermons on Daniel chapter 2, where that simple insight seems to be missed by many. Where the main point of the revelation, what's central to the revelation, is actually some sort of schema by which we might detect and determine where we are exactly at in human history and then do what? I don't know. But, you know, just because it's nice to know, you know, as though we have here a decoding ring in order to determine our point in history. There's also emphasis upon emulating Daniel, as though what we actually have here is Daniel as an example of what it looks like in order to prosper while in Babylon, while in exile, while a sojourner. I would argue that that's not the point at all. In fact, part of the primary point of Daniel, or what's going to become evident, is that being faithful to Yahweh, being faithful to the God of Israel, is no guarantee of prosperity in the land of exile. Quite to the contrary, there is a day quickly coming, so the saints of old heard, when they would be handed over. And so, I don't think we have here a formula for how to live in Babylon. What we do have here is another iteration of God's self-revelation, because He aims to be known. You know, that's actually what it's referring to when it talks about God's glory filling the earth as the waters cover the sea. It's what we should think of when we think of the kingdom of God, as we find here in this passage, a kingdom that will not be shaken. We should not be able to separate in our minds that kingdom from the revelation of God's righteous reign throughout the earth. So, Revelation is central to this chapter precisely because the central revelation is God Himself. And the question I would put before us this evening is, anyone listening? Is anyone listening? Revelation is God Himself as King. He is the one to whom belong, according to verse 20, wisdom and might. And think of those kingly terms. To Him belong all knowledge and all strength. And as we actually move through this passage, we find both of those in reverse order, do we not? He's the one who changes times and season. Think might and strength. He's the one who removes the king and sets up a king, so He's stronger than the king. And then wisdom, He gives it to the wise. He gives knowledge to those who have understanding. You can't give what you don't have, and God has it in spades. Right? So, He is revealing Himself as King. I'm going to do something dangerous for a Wednesday night, but we are going to go all over the place, and we're going to do so without myself being very well tethered to anything here. But you guys are up for this, right? We can do this. You may want to open your Bibles. It may be helpful. I want us to see that God revealing what will be
which is the emphasis of this passage, actually reveals that God is the Holy King. In other words, at the very heart of him revealing what will be or what will happen in the latter days or what is to happen hereafter, actually is proof positive, according to God himself, that he is the God of gods and Lord of kings. Okay? So, first I'm going to show us, this is actually a common theme, that this is, like we used to say around HCC when we were in the little building, it's just like our God to do something like this, right? And so, if you go all the way back to Genesis, for instance, and this is going to be quick, you don't bother turning to these passages because you won't get there, but Genesis 15, most of us know in that passage that Abraham, God makes a covenant with Abraham, but remember what God reveals to Abraham in the midst of that covenant-making ceremony. He tells him about his children's children's children who are going into the land of Egypt, and they will be there for 400 years, and then he will bring them out. We refer to that as the Exodus. And so in Genesis 15, God reveals what is going to happen centuries from them. That is specifically, precisely, the act of redemption of bringing Israel out of Egypt and to himself. Exodus, though, this is less impressive maybe for some of us, but Yahweh does, when he introduces himself to Moses, when he reveals himself to Moses, does explain exactly how everything that is going to happen is going to go down, right? He actually tells him up front, now this is how it's going to happen, Moses. Up front, he tells him that Pharaoh is not going to accept his terms, that Pharaoh is going to reject them, and that he is going to defeat Pharaoh and the pantheon and bring Israel out. Leviticus chapter 26 reveals the exile again, or I'm sorry, the exile, not the Exodus, the exile to the very first generation, that generation that dies in the wilderness. In Leviticus chapter 26, they hear words that actually communicate to them. There is a day in the future when your children's children's children will go into exile. Again, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and chapter 32, especially in chapter 30, Moses' song at the very end of the Torah is all about revealing what is going to happen in the days to come. Right? Israel, you're going to go into the land. You're going to get fat and happy. You're going to forget your God. You're going to take up idols. You're going to make me jealous. I'm going to make you jealous with a people, with another people. I'm going to come this close to destroying you, but I'm not going to destroy you because then everyone will misunderstand, and I'm all about revealing myself to all the nations. And so on it goes. If you're not familiar with it, you can go and read it, but that's Deuteronomy chapter 32, where God is revealing himself, telling the future beforehand. God is a revealing God. And so I want us to see that this is not because God is seeing the future as though that's his superpower. Like he's got a superpower, and he's a superhero, and his superpower is looking down the corridor of time, and he knows everything that's going to happen, and so he's able to tell us all about it. That's not the point at all. Right? He's telling us what is going to take place because he is the one who is going to make it happen. Not that he's responsible for all things that come to be in exactly the same way, and yet he is sovereign over all things. He is directly responsible for all the good. But he is also indirectly responsible. That is, he is sovereign over, through secondary causes, even the evil. And take Joseph, for example, at the end of Genesis. Joseph understands this. He confesses. He confesses to his brothers, makes this confession, that is, that what they intended for evil, God intended for good. So his revealing reveals two essential aspects of his nature. That is, that he actually is outside of time and space. And even when we throw out the word outside, we're just doing the best we can to use human language to explain a God who is utterly other. We use the term holy. Holy, holy, holy. That is, he is incomparable. But he is not bound by space and time. He stands outside of it, governing over every moment and every molecule. He is not bound by it. Yet, contrary to the unwise wise men back in Daniel chapter 2, he made from one man of every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, Paul said in the Areopagus, he is actually not far from each one of us. You heard both of those, right? Here we are confronted with a God who is beyond space and time. He governs every moment and every molecule. He is transcendent. He is holy. He is utterly other, and yet he is near. He is not far from each one of us, Paul said. Again, contrary to the unwise wise men, God does dwell with flesh. In fact, that's really a central theme in Exodus. God's self-revelation, God making himself known to Israel and to all the nations as he brings Israel out of Egypt to himself and dwells in the midst of them. Or Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7, I love this. See, I taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me. This is Moses speaking to Israel on the plains of Moab before they enter into the promised land, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all, or the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, listen to what the peoples will say. When Israel comes in and Israel is walking in the way of their God, the people will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? Right? How tragic that we hear the words in Daniel of God's wisdom and might coming from the mouth of his people in exile. The point of all this is that the point of the passage isn't revelation for revelation's sake. It is another revelation. It is of the lengths to which God has gone to make himself known, to reveal himself. So, knowing the future is subservient to knowing God. It serves that end. That's the purpose. In other words, God does not reveal anything about your future or my future or our future or the future that does not serve the purpose of us better knowing him. So why does that matter? Well, because if you look around, if you have conversations on the street, I don't very often, but I assume if you do, this experience will be true for you. That you will find that there are more people who are interested in knowing about the future than knowing the God who holds the future in his hand. Right? There are more people, you are surrounded more people, and maybe the temptation is in your own heart to actually have more interest in what is to be than the one who will make it so. The connection between the revelation of future events and God's own self-revelation is emphasized in Isaiah. And I attempted to point this out on Sunday, and I'm just guessing that some of you, at least a couple, weren't able to keep up. And so this evening, I do want to spend a little bit of time just going to a couple of passages. Because if you go to Isaiah, one of the primary points that Isaiah makes in his second book, or in the second half of his book, chapters 40 through 66, is that God has made it known, and therefore he alone is king. All right. And so Isaiah chapter 40, we can start there. And I am tempted to read a lot of passages, and I am going to demonstrate, hopefully in an exemplary way, great restraint for you this evening. This is what self-control looks like, okay? Starting in chapter 40, verses 15 through 17, I'm not going to read all of them even, but you just glance at them, you will see that the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They're nothing. Okay? This is, by the way, very similar to the confession that Nebuchadnezzar himself is going to make in chapter 4. All the peoples are as nothing before him. Right? But drop down to verse 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Why do you say, verse 27, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And what Isaiah is doing through these passages is pointing first to his revelation in creation, then in covenant, and then in new creation, new covenant. And so he has said what will be, and it is taking place in the days of the people who are receiving this revelation. And he is saying what will be. And as certain as what is taking place in those days and was about to take place, so often, or so also, this new thing. So, for example, in chapter 41, verses 21 and following, here it will be more clear. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. That is Yahweh, the God of Israel. Okay? He says, let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing, and abomination is he who chooses you. And so what you have there is both the direct connection between God does know and God is able to do good and to do harm. In other words, you have not simply some knowledge looking down the corridor of time, but his knowledge is actually just an aspect of his nature, his character. He is might. He is able in its purest, most undiluted form. There is no one who can stay his hand. Not simply because he was the first one to show up and saw a bunch of things and now he knows more than we do. It's because he's wholly other. Utterly other. He holds all of it. I mean, the reality is we don't get this, do we? We don't really get this, and it's okay. I don't. He holds your breath in his hand and all your ways. That's what Belshazzar is going to hear, by the way, in chapter 5. Daniel's going to tell him. And that's not just true of kings, but it's true of servants. It's not just true of the rich, it's also true of the poor. It's true of every single one of us. He holds your breath in his hands. He gives it, and he takes it. Who is like that? As he says throughout Isaiah, who are you going to compare me with? Call them together. Get all the gods together. Bring together all of them. All your soothsayers, whoever you can. Bring all the nations, all the kings, all the mighty, all the wise. Bring them all together. And let them tell me what is about to happen, what is to take place. And you know what? If anyone comes forth, I'll gladly get off my throne. He's not worried about it. Because no one is able, because no one is God besides him. Again, the question is anyone listening? This is where I think we're prone to miss something else that Daniel's doing here. And part of this is going to come out. It's going to be clearer in weeks to come. But I'm just going to go ahead and throw it out now, and you can just scratch your head and say, I don't know about that, Pastor Jeff. And then as we move through the succeeding chapters, I would just ask you to reconsider. I don't think this is just telling all of God's people in exile, don't worry about it. Just keep doing what you've always been doing. I'm going to take care of this in years to come. The kingdom's going to come, and you guys are all going to be okay. All right? I would actually suggest that Daniel and his friends are in Babylon precisely because no one was listening. No one was listening. They did not fear the God in whose hand was their breath and all their ways. Instead, again, just read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They feared the latest Johnny-come-lately king from the north or from the south. They trusted in unwise men who said peace, peace, and offered to heal their incurable wounds with Band-Aids and Pepto-Bismol. Unwise wise men were not confined to Babylon. Babylon didn't have the market on unwise wise men. Really, there were those who were committed or agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words to the king of Israel as well. Right? Again, if you're not familiar with that, just ask Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they will tell you. The Jews had received lots and lots of revelation, but to no avail. So the question is not what does the iron represent, though it is Rome, but how will there ever be a kingdom on earth that won't be destroyed? They're receiving this in Babylon. How is even getting out of Babylon going to fix anything? Just going back to the promised land, rebuilding the temple. What, like, the round two is going to go better? The answer is actually, or it should at least, it should sound scandalous to our ears. The God of heaven would actually come and take on the flesh made from earth. The one who is outside of time and space was to be, in the course of time, in the latter days, he would be conceived in a specific moment in history. You can't even understand that. All you can do is believe that it happened. And I encourage you to do exactly that. The God of heaven had his days numbered. He became bound by time. He was conceived in a specific space. He was for a time confined to a fallopian tube and then attached to a uterus wall. And for have you ever thought about that? There was no other way because there was no man. There was no one who was listening. I know it's hard to make that movement from the God of heaven to the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, the second person of the Trinity incarnate. But that's exactly what God did in order to establish a kingdom that would never be shaken, and there was no other way. So, we would have never listened. We all belonged to kingdoms of chaff. There would never have been a kingdom that would not be destroyed. And part of the point of all of this is not because of a lack of revelation. It wasn't God's failure to make himself known. God has always made himself known. And get this, just think about this. Not just in Israel either.
You think about the whole course of recorded redemptive history and how often God has actually made himself known to pagan kings. Right? Abimelech all the way back in Genesis. Jonah. I mean, he is a God who does this sort of thing. And those are the ones that are recorded. Here we are in Babylon. And so it's easy just to skip to, oh, this revelation is for God's people. And this revelation is for us. And it was, but remember that God first actually revealed himself to Nebuchadnezzar in the middle of the night. Why? Because he wanted to provoke him to put all his wise men to death? I mean, it's plausible, I guess, possible. I mean, he'd be just and right to do so. But what if he is just about revealing himself as the God of gods and the Lord of kings, and he is putting Nebuchadnezzar on notice? What a kind and gracious thing to do. I think we need to not only ask, is anyone listening? We who have received the greater revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have come to know the God of heaven in the Son, we have to also ask, is anyone speaking? Are we proclaiming the excellencies of our God? I mean, what an incredible, what an absolutely glorious, what a majestic, what a worthy God to be praised. What a worthy God to be thanked. If he is going to these lengths to make himself known in the heart of Babylon, are we justified in just sitting on our hands? In our own day, in the midst of Babylon. And not proclaiming the excellencies of the God who saves. He has made known to us. I mean, think about what happens to Daniel here. Daniel here is actually saved by this revelation. There is a sense in which, not in the ultimate sense, but this is a salvific revelation. If God does not reveal this to Daniel, Daniel and all his friends and all the wise men in Babylon perish. But God intervenes and does reveal it to Daniel so that he's able to make the matter known to the king. We also have heard the gospel, the revelation by which we have been saved, not from the sword of Babylon, but from God's own wrath. We may think about Daniel's response, praise and thanksgiving. I would encourage us not only to praise God and thank him as we gather, but to let that spill over. I would argue it must spill over into our homes, into our extended families' homes, into our communities. We should make him known. He is a God who is committed to making himself known. The end is the end, the goal, the kingdom, is the day we look at Jesus face to face. And then we know. We come to know God in the most satisfying, the most deeply satisfying way we ever have. And his glory covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. So, I think I'm just going to stop there. Just crash land it. Daniel chapter 2. The big idea. God who is governing over all of human history, despite appearances, is directing all of human history towards his design end. That is the kingdom of God, which he is promised. The chapter contains a repetition of terms about revelation. The point of the revelation is the revelation of who this God is. Not just the God of Israel in the land of Palestine,
but the very God of gods, Lord of kings, sovereign of the whole earth, over time and space, every moment and molecule. And on that day, we will see him, right? And we will praise him forevermore. And gracious Father, we thank you. Thank you for not leaving us in our deafness and our blindness. Gracious Father, we thank you for sending faithful servants or putting us in contact with the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. Gracious Father, we thank you that you made us listen, that we heard and believed. Gracious Father, would you help us to approach your word with that same mind, desiring to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son? Would you grant us greater wisdom and might in your Son to walk faithfully in a way that honors and glorifies you? And gracious Father, would you compel us? Would the love of Christ control us in such a way that we desire to make you known through the proclamation of your Son in our homes, in our places of work, in our communities, and to the ends of the earth? Oh, gracious Father, we desire for every tongue, tribe, and nation to proclaim the excellencies of you. We ask for this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.